as we're gathering in, I'll share with you. It was one Sunday a while back that I looked at Kevin Holloway and I said, "Do you own a place down on Drury Lane?" And he just kind of gave me a puzzled look. "What? Where? Drury Lane. Does anyone know?" "The Muffin Man, exactly. Do you know the Muffin Man who lives on Drury Lane?" And talk about the manifold ministries that God calls us to. I'm glad he responded to the calling. All right, having gotten the foolishness out of the way, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful to you. You indeed are a God of grace and mercy. You are a God who delights in loving kindness. We thank you that you've called us, you've saved us, you have filled us, you use us. We thank you for the time of your visitation here this morning among us. And we ask for an ever increasing knowledge of your presence among us. Teach us, Lord. Help us. We ask as we look at your word that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we would see the word not only according to the flesh, according to human understanding, but that you would open the eyes of our heart to see you, the living word, in a way that changes our lives for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I begin this morning, I'm going to remind you of a topic that you all know very well, but just in case there's one person who hasn't dotted the I's or crossed the T's in this story. As you know, the story of Israel is really your story. It's the story of you. It's the story of the church. And so you know the symbology. You know that Egypt is a picture of you in the world. We know that the end of that was the 10 plagues, the 10th plague being Passover, and that is the beginning of you coming out of the world. That's you getting saved, if you will. The next event, big event we see, is the crossing of the Red Sea. That's a picture of baptism. We see then the 40 years in the wilderness, and that's a picture of the carnal Christian life as God sorts out all of that carnality. And then we see at the end of the 40 years, and again, this is painting it with a really broad brush. We're looking at a big piece of history. At the end of the 40 years is the crossing of the Jordan, entering into the promised land. And that's a picture of, and there's a lot of terms for this, union life, exchanged life, the deeper Christian life, doing it right, whatever terminology you like, but that's where it's really good. But you know, the picture is really even bigger than that. If you expand the historical story, God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And so there was a calling. If Israel's story is your story, and if you find yourself that you were in Egypt and you were called out and so on, well, there was actually a calling before you recognized the calling. God called Abram before you were aware of your calling. And if you look further into the history, it moves forward from the promised land all the way up to King Solomon and his fantastic temple. Fantastic apparently doesn't describe that well enough, but his temple, and at that point all of the enemies were subdued, and so that's an even greater picture of you called before you recognized it, and then looking forward into heaven, the finished glorious temple, and the enemies subdued. And so God uses, as we have said many times, the history of Israel to describe your life and mine. So we're going to focus in on some of the wilderness experience, and I just want to give you a run-up. We're actually going to be talking about water from the rock, and you know that there were two stories of water from the rock, but the lead-up to the first story is God has raised up Moses as the deliverer. He's calling or he's bringing out the children of Israel from Egypt. And so there's the Passover, and then they cross the Red Sea. After they cross the Red Sea, the next thing that happens with them is they come to Marah, which is bitter water. And so they complain, "There's water here, but we can't drink it." And so God's solution to that was to put a tree in the water. And again, pointing forward to the solution to bitterness is the cross. You can at least see that. But from Mara, they move on to Elim, and there were 12 springs there, 70 date palms, and it was a wonderful location. From there, they move on to the wilderness of Sin, and in that location, that's where they grumbled and said, "There's nothing to eat," and so God provided manna. After that, they said, "Okay, thanks for the bread, but we were looking for something more." That's not in the exactly in the Hebrew like that, but you know the story. The next thing was the ground was covered with quail, so they had bread and they had meat. Then they moved on from that location. Well, there was bread, there was meat, and then they observed the Sabbath. After that, they moved on to the next location, which was Rephidim. So in the timeline, one of the resources that I found was a very in-depth look at the chronology of their 40 years in the wilderness, and it had it down to the day and the month. I was surprised he didn't have it down to the minute that the sea opened and so on, but it was very detailed. And the author was very much focused on numbers. So if you look at this number of enemy versus that number of days and whatever, but I know that he was being very particular about the order. And so at this point, when we arrive at Rephidim, the crossing of the Red Sea is probably only 6 weeks ago. So here we are in mid-March, so it would have been, if we put it into today's context, it would have been the end of January or early February that we just did cross the Red Sea. And now here we are at Rephidim, according to that man's work. And so at Rephidim, this is the story of Massa and Meribah, where there was nothing for them to drink. Now, to be quite frank, I understand where the children of Israel were coming from. I try to put myself in their shoes, and I can just picture there were 600,000 men that had just come out of Egypt, not counting the women and the children. So easily 1.2 million, easily 1.5 million, maybe 2 million. I don't know. Again, if they all thought they were Jacob, then 12 kids each, so there was a lot. But there's this large number that comes out of Egypt. And so I can just envision that, you know, that we make camp, the Greenlee family, we make camp, and Kathy and I are setting up the tent, and I tell the boys, you need to go find where we're going to get some water. We've got a whole lot of herds and flocks, and so we need to know where we're going to get the water. And so Kevin goes out and comes back after a while and says, I went over to the east. I didn't find anything over there at all. I talked to some of the guys from the tribe of Dan, and they said that they'd found some over to the west. So I said, well, stay here, help your mother with this, and Brandon, why don't you go over there to the west, see if you can find some water. There's got to be a spring somewhere. And after that, you know, he comes back. And so you can see at some point I'm going to say, Houston, we've got a problem, because I need a drink. The family needs a drink. The cattle, everybody. If we don't have water, this is a no-go. This is a non-starter. This is not how this works. And I can see this, again, relating to our spiritual lives, because there are times in our life when we come to situations that we are like, time out. This is not working. This is not right. I'm living in the wrong house. This is not right. I've got the wrong job. Something is not right here. The leadership is all wrong. The leadership has messed this whole thing. Something, there's just my thinking is all wrong. There's something that's gone wrong here. And so we start looking at all these problems. With our good New Testament understanding, and I can hear the voice of Brother Charles in the background talking to me and saying, you need to be a see-through-er and not a see-at-er. And so many times we look at our situation and we're like, oh, man. This is not good, and we get this angst and this grumbling, and we're getting short with each other and getting all tore up because, you know, it's not right. But instead of seeing at, if we see through, see, when the Lord brought them to Rephidim, he led them there. He knew there was no water there. That's why he brought them there. He brought them there so that they could go, hey, there's no water, we're going to die. Well, so what's your response? I have said on occasion that, you know, it's your choice. You can be a thermometer or you can be a thermostat. Now, that's kind of, I don't want to say pop psychology, but modern positive thinking. You know, you can be a thermometer. Hey, it's like 90 in here, so I'm starting to sweat a little bit. Or you can be a thermostat and say, yeah, it might be 90, but I'm going to make it 72. I'm just going to choose to just chill right here. I'm not going to worry about it. And so we look at these situations, and if we're going to see at the situation, we're going to get all upset. Man, that leadership, they're all messed up. Moses, you brought us out here to kill us. There's actually, while I was reading this past week, there's a place where the children of Israel say of Egypt, you know, Egypt was flowing with milk and honey, and you brought us to this place. And it's like, oh my goodness. But do we do that? Of course we don't. We would never say that life in the world was better than where we are. But I bet you there's some secret whisperings down inside here that are like, oh, that was pretty good back there. But so we get to this place, and God brought them to the place so that they would have this angst, so that it would be revealed to them, and so they would see that the Lord is their supply. But they could have gotten to seeing the Lord as their supply without quarreling, without grumbling, without attacking Moses, without all of that, if they'd have been see-through-ers instead of see-at-ers, if they had approached by faith rather than approached by sight. But nonetheless, this is what they did. And just in the highlight before we get into the details of the first event, they're grumbling about the no water. It's a real crisis. The other thing that takes place at Rephidim, right after water from the rock, is the story we're all familiar with the battle of the battle with Amalek. And this is where Joshua is in the valley fighting, and Moses is up on the mountaintop, and he's holding up the staff of God in his hand. And after a while, it's starting to get a little heavy, and the brothers provide a rock, and they hold up. And so that takes place at this same location. Once they deal with that, the next stop is Sinai. That's where they camp out for a good period of time, because God gives them the law, gives them all the ins and outs of the Levitical priesthood and all the whole thing. So from that point forward to 40 years, we don't really see complaints about food and drink anymore. There's other issues that they're dealing with, but the food and drink issue seems to be pretty well cleaned up until you get to the end of the 40 years. If I go back to this guy's mathematical approach to everything that they did, we are right in the 40th year when we get to the second event where there's water from the rock. And so at that point, I can assume, I know that's dangerous, I'm willing to do it, I'm going to assume that the manna and the quail continued through the 40 years, continued through this event the second time that the rock was struck. We do know that the manna stopped on the very day that they began to eat the produce of the land that was promised to them. So we do have the terminal points of the manna, the beginning and the end. I don't know of the quail. I would assume that it probably also stopped when they were in the land. And so with the rock, though, water from the rock, we have like 6 weeks into the journey and at the 40th year. And so it obviously begs the question, why two stories about the rock? Why twice are we looking at this same event? Is this a situation where God is trying to teach the second generation something? Because you recall when they made their mistake early on and they said, yeah, it's a wonderful promised land, but we can't take it. The enemy's too strong for us. And then God said, okay, for every day that you were in the land spying it out, that'll be 1 year of you wandering in the wilderness. And so for everyone who is 20 years up and older, you will die before everyone else goes in. So they get a sentence. They have to wander 40 years. At this point, it would be technically an additional 38. They've already been wandering 2 years. And and then also the death sentence for anyone 20 and up. So when we talk about the second generation, there is a whole generation that died in the wilderness. And these are the ones that demonstrated very clearly their lack of faith. They looked at, yep, it's a good land, but they said, God's not going to give it to us. The enemy's too strong for us. They did not look at God in faith. And so that must die before we go into the promised land. Now, if we look at this story and say, okay, God's doing something for the second generation, well, that kind of appeals to a lot of discussion among older people. I keep forgetting that I'm, like, every day getting closer to that. But, you know, you start thinking about the younger Christians. And, you know, what do they need to know? How are they going to learn? They're not going to have the same experience that I did. And you can be thankful for that. They're not going to have the same teacher that I had, this person or that person, or this circumstance or that circumstance. And so there's a concern for the second generation. Well, I understand where we're coming from on that. But there is no second generation in Christ. And there theoretically would have been a time that people would have looked at me and said, see that second generation? Man, I'm just worried about them. Well, you know what? God taught me. He has brought me along. He's bringing you along. And so I'm really going to kind of dispense with the concept of what do we do with this second generation? Because the second generation comes to Christ the same way you and I do. And the second generation learns from Christ the same way you and I do. And he is faithful to them because he is in them. His name is in them. He resides in them. And he is faithful to his name. And he will accomplish it. And I don't care if they're second generation, third generation, whatever. He's in them and he's working with them. So, but while I'm dismissing the second generation, I remind you also that this is a story of you. This is the story of you when you were in Egypt, the story of you when you passed through baptism, the story of you when you were living in carnality, the story of you as you crossed the Jordan into the land promised by God to possess that, you becoming a deeper, better Christian, whatever terminology you want, the exchange life, the union life with Christ, you getting to that place. So this is you from early on in Egypt to 7 years into the promised land. So it's still you in the wilderness. And so that's why I said earlier in the message that that whole generation that had to die in the wilderness, that was the generation that showed that they didn't have faith in God, because they said, no, he's not going to give us the land. We can't take that. Well, that position of, I don't really trust God to follow through on this, that's got to die before you go into union life. Because you're not going to have union life thinking that God's holding out on you, or he's not going to be faithful, or he's not going to do what he promised to do. I get real excited when I look at God promised. There is no one stronger, wiser, more able, more capable. There's no one more faithful. It's just off the charts. And he promised. His time is not my time. Not even close. But he promised, and he's right. So relax. That's not in my notes, a little freebie there. But so concern for the second generation, no, it's you. It's one picture of the church. So now I want to take a look at the first event, and we're going to read through seven verses. It's in Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. And so Exodus 17, verse 1 says, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? A little more and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. And take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" For the sake of time, there's not much left. So for the sake of time this morning, I'm not going to lay the scriptural foundation for each point that I'm making. But when we talk about the staff that Moses used to strike the Nile, what we're talking about is the plagues that came on Egypt. It is God's judgment on the world. And when God told Moses, it was the first of the 10 plagues was the turning of the Nile into blood. And what occurs to me is God in that first plague revealed to the world what their righteousness looked like. So you're familiar with Isaiah 64:6. It says, "For all of us have become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." I've been told that the Hebrew word there for that filthy garment is actually menstrual cloth. And that's disgusting. That's just disgusting. And so what he does for Egypt is he says, "You know what? Your strength is the Nile. The Nile is everything to you. Let me show you how good your righteousness is." He strikes the Nile and it's turned to blood. Not only was the Nile turned to blood, but every container of water anywhere in all of Egypt. So God tells Moses, take that same rod or staff with which you began the judgment on the world, where you revealed what their righteousness looked like, and strike the rock. Now, in striking the rock, we know that the rock is Christ. If we fast forward over to 1 Corinthians 10, it tells us plainly that Christ was the rock, and speaking specifically of this rock at this time in Israel's history. So we know that this rock is Christ. This morning, by God's grand design, we already have heard this verse. Judy read Isaiah 53 for us. Let me read verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Verse 5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." So to me, it's a very clear representation that this first story of water from the rock looks forward to the crucifixion of Christ. So there's this rod of judgment, rod of authority that with which Christ is smitten. And so God crucifies Christ. He is pleased to crush Christ for your iniquities and mine. And out of that, we receive abundantly. Scripture teaches us in many places, and I haven't copied out all of these verses, but that rock provided water for them for the next 40 years. Now, let's go ahead and fast forward up to 1 Corinthians 10, I'll read verses 1 through 5. So 1 Corinthians 10:1 says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, our fathers were all under the same cloud, and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." I'll leave verse 5 off at this point. So Paul very clearly says, our fathers, speaking of these Jews right here, they were baptized in Moses. They were baptized when they passed through the sea. They ate the same spiritual food that we talked about last week, eating the spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink they received from Christ. And this phrase, one of the things that was a puzzle to me this past week is the fact that it says that this rock followed them. And I've always, through the years, had this picture that I know is inaccurate. But, you know, here's all of Israel moving on to the next camp, and here's this rock rolling along behind them. It's the rock that followed them. This is one of the times where looking at the Greek word offered a little bit of help. The majority of the time, it is translated as followed, like they left their nets and they followed Christ. And so it is very, very much, he's going here and someone's following. But there's also one interpretation of the word that is follow as in attending to, meeting the needs of, taking care of. And so that's the one I'll apply here. Christ, the source of spiritual drink, attended to their every need. He was their supply throughout that whole 40 years. So, it begs the question, why did it stop? If the manna didn't stop and the quail didn't stop, why did the water stop? So, I believe it's because God has something else to teach you before you move on from carnality into union life with Christ, before you cross the Jordan and enter the promised land. We're going to take a look at the second story. It's another long passage. I keep seeing this out of the corner of my eye, and I have fixed that now. All right, so Numbers chapter 20, starting at verse 2. Numbers 20, verse 2 says, "There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink.' Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, 'Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank." So in my study this past week, I listened to tons of messages. There's some very interesting ones I'd love to chat about. I also did a lot of scripture work back and forth and traced out a lot of things. There were a lot of preachers that made much about the fact that Moses and Aaron's problem was disobedience. Not many of them made much of the fact that God said the issue was that you didn't honor me to keep me holy in the sight of the people. But as I look at this, I don't really want to look at Moses and Aaron's mistake. I'm not really going to talk about what they did that was wrong. What I want to talk about is what the message would have been. Had they done it right, what was God trying to communicate at this point just before going into the promised land? What was the picture supposed to be? So we see here very clearly two elements. Take the rod and speak to the rock. So when it comes to the rod, let me just take a brief rabbit trail. When it comes to the rod, this was where I did a lot of work back and forth, and I can see seven places in the Old Testament where clearly we're talking about the rod that belonged to Moses. I can also see seven places in the Old Testament where clearly we're talking about the rod that belonged to Aaron. There is one other mention in the New Testament of Aaron's rod, and that's in Hebrews, I think Hebrews 9, where it mentions that Aaron's rod that budded is inside the Ark of the Covenant. But as to whose rod, I won't take the time, again, to go through this event was that rod, this event was that rod, this one was this one, that one was that one, this was that one. And but there are some very telling points. Initially, the first time that we see Moses' rod or staff mentioned is at the burning bush. And when he's having this confrontation with God, and God tells him, throw down the rod, and it becomes a serpent. And he's beating feet the other direction. He's running away. And God tells him, pick it up by the tail. Well, you don't pick snakes up by the tail. In fact, you run. unless you're a good old farm boy, then, you know. But anyway, so he goes and picks it up by the tail, and it immediately becomes a staff again. Well, from that point forward, it's not called Moses' staff anymore. It's God's staff, and you'll see that in the text. That's pretty exciting to me. And I would like to continue down this rabbit trail for just a moment. You know how the... if you've ever read a book and someone turns it into a movie, most of the time the movie isn't as good as the book. Because when you read the book, you're painting the pictures. And you're discerning the personalities, and you're into this whole thing because it's up in your head. And so when it comes out on the screen, it's like, no, it wasn't like that. Right? So this morning, all of us are going to become the best artist you've ever been. Because I'll describe the picture and you paint it. There's a painting that I would love to have done, but I haven't imposed on anyone to do this. So if you start with a black screen, and way in the background, like probably 20 or 30 feet away from you in the background, as we bring up the light, the only thing that you see is an Egyptian throne. And it's absolutely decadent, gold everywhere, jewels everywhere, you know. And there's a pharaoh sitting on there. And he's got the black mascara on all the way out to the corners, you know. But skin is all perfect and, you know, well, he's had his nails did. Manicure, there we go. Thank you. He's had a manicure and a pedicure. You can tell that's not in my notes, otherwise I'd have had the word. But so he's looking all prim and proper, and he's holding on to a golden scepter. Now, I don't know what a golden scepter looked like in 1400 B.C. in Egyptian times, but that is the world's power. I mean, just total prominence and glory and shining and just perfect and such power. And when you consider the power that a pharaoh had in that day, We're talking almost as much as Trump. thank you. All right, so that's in the background. Now, so like off to the right in your picture, so off to your right. In the left, in the foreground, what you see is an old man's hand, and it's grizzled, and it's dried out skin, very much like what you see here, but older. And the knuckles are all cracked, and it's crevices, and there's dirt in the crevices, kind of a grizzled old hand, and it's holding a staff, a shepherd's staff, and it's just an old stick, just a stick. And the way we draw a shepherd's staff, it would have a crook at the end or a hook, but it's just a stick. And so the comparison is, or I would entitle this picture, Power and Authority. Because you tell me where the power and authority is. There's a man of God holding the staff of God, or there's the world's power there. He's got his golden scepter, and he's got all the power in the world. So, all right, end of the art picture. It's probably the best picture you've ever done, and probably looks better than mine, but we can't know because you can't show me yours, and I can't show you mine. But with these rods, we have Aaron's rod, that God is instructed here, and we know that it's Aaron's rod because Moses goes to get it from effectively the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. That's where this was laid, in the Holy of Holies. Now, how Moses goes into the Holy of Holies? Anyway, he brings out that rod, And what was supposed to happen is he was supposed to stand there holding on to that rod and speak to the rock. Now, a little bit more on that rod. Only a chapter or two ahead of this story is the uprising against Moses and Aaron, where God says, well, I'll tell you who my choice is. You take one stick from all the tribes, so there were 12 sticks, and for the tribe of Levi, you take Aaron's rod, and you write Aaron's name on it. Put all these sticks into the Holy of Holies, put them into before the Ark of the Covenant, and the next morning, you'll see. So the next morning, Moses brings them all out, and you know the story. There were 11 dead sticks that looked just like they did the day before. But there was one stick that was different. It had Aaron's name on it, and it had all four seasons. It was still a dead stick. It had buds on it. It had blossoms on it. And it had ripe fruit on it. And when we talked this morning, our brother shared an issue with judgment. And really, you know, I was thinking about this stick, I was thinking there's a lot of times that people look at leadership and they go, it's a dead stick. You know, he calls himself an elder. I'll tell you what. I was in the store the other day. I walked by him. He didn't even look at me. Elder. There's a lot of times where we can look at the dead stick in somebody's life and we can go, but I recommend you move it up a notch and start looking at the bud, the fact that there's life beginning to come forth, and the fact that wherever they are in their walk, there are places where they're blossoming, and there's places where you can absolutely see the fruit. You can absolutely see Christ. And so this is Aaron's rod that he brings out. And so he brings out Aaron's rod, and so, yep, dead stick. There's buds, there's blossoms, and there's ripe fruit on this stick. Now, in my heart and mind, that rod represents, at the very least, it represents grace. Because anytime a dead stick can bud and blossom and bring forth fruit, it's the grace of God. And if you don't know, if you and I don't know that I am and you are a dead stick, we've got no shot at real, genuine spiritual life. At the moment that anything buds forth, that's the grace of God. And so in this picture, you have a man of God holding firmly onto the grace of God. And he's supposed to talk to the rock. In fact, the text tells us, it doesn't even say, ask the rock, would you please, if it pleased the king, would you please, God, please help, would you? The text instructed Moses, tell the rock, yield the water. If I'm going to tell the rock anything, I will certainly be holding on to grace. And so, in the story, you know, there's the mistake made where he strikes the rock twice. Just an ancillary comment, my opinion, keyword opinion. The reason he struck the rock twice is because the first time didn't work. Because I think when he struck that, now God knew what was coming, but when he struck that rock, God was like, I didn't tell you to strike the rock. And then he struck the rock again. And God still wanted to minister to his people. So he brought forth the water. And he said, I'm going to deal with Moses and Aaron. And again, we're not talking about that this morning. I'm talking about this water coming out of the rock. Pause our story in the wilderness. Fast forward up to the gospel. Jump in at John chapter 7, verse 37. John 7, 37 through 39. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. I believe that if the first rock, water from the rock story, is pointing forward to the cross, that the second rock from the water story is pointing forward to Pentecost. It is the outpouring. It is the release of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not promoting charismania. I'm not bringing folks up and praying that you be slain in the Spirit. I would desperately hope that every single one of us are slain in the Spirit, completely under his authority and his direction, and that wherever he bloweth and listeth and goeth wherevereth, that's where we go. I want that kind of slain in the Spirit. I'm not looking for the fallen out, although I like seeing that. So this water coming out of the rock is the release of the Holy Spirit. And as we move to the conclusion now of the message, we're in overtime. Fortunately, it's a covered dish, so we don't have to beat the Baptist to whichever restaurant. Over the past several weeks, we've looked at a number of stories. There was Samson. We looked at the fact that Samson was chosen before he was born to be a heart Nazarite, and that connects with you and me. We were chosen before we were born. Ephesians 1:4 tells us we were chosen in him before the foundations of the world. And we are used in this process of deliverance. We're to find our life in him, our joy in him. We're to remain under his covering and authority. And that's symbolized in that heart Nazarite by, as I shortcutted it, no cuts, no carcasses, no Cabernet. We looked in the next message about Samuel, that God calls us. He calls us individually. He calls us by name. There is a calling over the whole world to draw us into relationship with him. There's a calling among Christians. And then there's also an individual calling to a specific ministry. We looked at another message, the principle of direction, and the fact that God illustrates through historical fact principles of Christian life. And so we saw through King Uzziah that he set his heart to seek the Lord, and he continued to set his heart to seek the Lord, and that the Holy Spirit, symbolized by Zechariah, provided understanding through the vision of the Lord. And when he did that, he got absolutely everything. When he turned his heart from that, and when he became self-centered, when pride was ruling, that's when he lost everything. Last week, we talked about true spiritual food, and Jesus recreated the wilderness scene. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Interestingly, he wasn't the first one to use that phrase. When Moses was before the Lord at the end of that 40 years, and Joshua is about to become the leader, Moses prayed to God. We read this in Numbers 27, verses 15 through 17. Numbers 27:15 says, "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out to and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd.'" So Jesus fed the 5,000, and the day after that, the miraculous feeding of bread and fish, I have a very long text here to read. We're getting late. But in the John chapter 6, in the end of John chapter 6, there's that very difficult discourse about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, we're not together here. And so, like verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So in this passage, Jesus clearly identifies himself as true spiritual food, true spiritual drink. Now, immediately after that story, we're talking the feeding of the 5,000, walking on the water, the discourse about true spiritual food and drink, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Right from there, Jesus leaves Galilee and goes down into Judea, and it's on the last day of the Feast of Booths, and I read this earlier, John 7:35-39, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, I remind you, you've been called. Called to be a heart Nazarite. If you continually set your heart to seek the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to give you understanding of the vision of Christ, if you feed on him who's the bread of life, if you drink of the true spiritual drink, the release of the Holy Spirit, you walk in the Spirit. A glimpse of what your life will look like, we read in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to jump in at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile for God, toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So very simply, saints, I encourage you, feed on Christ. He's your true spiritual food. I encourage you to drink of him. He's true spiritual drink. That is, walk in the Spirit. I encourage you to know him and make him known. I encourage you to let Jesus live out his life through your body. Our Father, we're thankful to you. You are a great and awesome God. You are so beyond our understanding. I thank you that you humble yourself in a way that we can see you and begin to grasp. We do stand this morning on the authority of your word, holding on to your grace. And we speak to you, Christ our rock, that you bring forth spiritual life. You bring forth the water, the release of the Spirit. Help us to walk in you and live in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.